We know that the heavens can't contain you. And you are God, incomprehensible. And so, Father, as we come tonight, we come to bow our heart before you, knowing that there is no way that we can fully describe, accurately portray the wonder of who you are. We thank you for your word, though. We thank you that you have spoken and revealed yourself to us. And we're coming and asking you again tonight, as you are present with us, walking in the midst of the candlesticks, knowing our hearts, knowing our need, knowing not only what we need today, but, Lord, you know what tomorrow will bring, and the next day, and the next day. And so we're coming tonight to ask that you will take your word and minister to our hearts. Speak yourself to our hearts. Lord, meet each person in this room, I pray, by your Spirit, individually, as they have need tonight, so that we will be those who will be able to sing your praises and glorify your name on this earth. We've come together, small group, waiting upon you, seeking your face, asking you to meet us so that we can glorify you in this generation. We thank you for bringing us to this. We thank you for bringing us together at this time. We thank you that you know our day. You knew that before we were born. We thank you that you're able to make every kind of grace abound to us. And so we're asking you again tonight to strengthen our hearts by your Spirit through your word to lay hold of the grace of God for the day in which you've chosen us to glorify your name. So do the abundant thing, we would pray, and we would trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we began a message, and I told you that was half the message. I got half to review at least a little bit, so if you weren't here, you can kind of be up to speed on it. We're thinking about the goodness of God. Skipping a lot here, but we're thinking about goodness. What is it all about? And we went first of all to the book of Genesis and just thought about that fact that when God acts, it always comes out good. Not just right, that is part of it. But the other part that the word goodness implies is this, that it's not only right, but it bestows, it's blessed. That when God is in control of everything, all things work together in such a wonderful harmony that it's blessed. Everybody around it is blessed. Everything that's involved in it is uplifted. Right? That's why the Hebrew concept of rest is not like the Greek concept of rest. Our concept of rest is you get a hammock and you rest. You know, it's a picture of rest. It's a bunch of sheep hanging out by a pond. It can't be a creek. It's a pond. And they're there resting. But the Hebrew concept of rest didn't involve stillness. It involved the idea that everything was in harmony with everything else. It was working. It was working the way it should work. And because it worked the way it should work, you felt uplifted. It's like when your house is all working the right way. You feel better than when the faucet starts dripping. And the whatever else, the air conditioner doesn't, it goes out, and this isn't working, and you know that the roof needs replaced. And all that collects, in a sense, can collect, we should allow that to happen, but it can collect in a sense of heaviness about the house. But if somebody came through and fixed it all, right? That's why I like to rent cars. It's somebody else's problem, right? It's all their problem. I'll drive down the road, and I'm kind of at rest because, hey, doesn't matter whether it works. If it doesn't work, their problem. All right? They get me a new one and I go on with that one. But it's that concept. Because when God acts, and that's one of the things we were saying at the beginning yesterday, the attributes of God are always active, continuously active, in its perfect balance. It's not as if he is sometimes good and other times not good. He is always good. Everything that God does has that goodness in it. It is always good. And a lot of what we're going to be talking about tonight depends on us getting hold of that fact that everything he does is good. Right? He's not waiting to withhold that. Well, we noted that Eve was tempted with regards to this very fact, and we saw that in Eve's temptation, two issues come up, and they're both going to be important for tonight again. The first issue was, can you count on God's word? Now, it says, is God true? That's what I said last night. But you remember, Eve doesn't didn't hear what God said. She had it related to her. And so we can relate that thought that she is dealing with the Word of God. Is the Word of God true? He said, if I ate from this tree, I would die. All right, is that true? All right, has God said that? That's the first contest there, and which is later on going to be contested. You won't die. All right, and then she has two thoughts, what God said and what Satan says, or what the serpent says, and that's all in front of her, and she has to make a choice. But there's a second feature. In the temptation, the other question is this: is God really good, or is he withholding? You think he's good because everything seems blessed, but there's something out there which is more than what you have, and if you had that, you would really be blessed. Now, we know that much to our, that's why we're here tonight, she bought the lie. She didn't believe God's word. She thought, she didn't believe it, and she believed that that fruit had something good in it. Now, she found out that God was true and that this wasn't good. But when you act on darkness, when you act on a tempting lie, the lie becomes part of your thinking. It becomes part of your heart. And infused into the human race is this thought that, number one, you can't really trust God's word. You go out and try to tell people about it, they're not going to trust God's word. And that's not new to our generation. That's been true all along. All right? Really trust it. And the second question is this: is God really good? Now, in light of the fallen world, you can make a real bad case against God because we can't see him, right? And we can just attribute at random anything that happens to God. And so the case is, devil's always making that case. All right, now, those two things are in the human race, and so we went to another passage, and we were asking about how important is this to us, and we saw that Moses, in a critical moment in the history of Israel, asked for this to be done: I want to see your glory. And God said, I will show you all of my goodness. All right, when he said, I'm going to show you all my goodness, and this is where we were last night, three things about that passage we want to note. Number one, that when the glory of God was being revealed, Moses was holding in his hands the tablets which would represent the inflexible law of God. It's settled. Now, whether it was written there or not, it represented that. So he is conscious of this law. And we saw the second thing is this, that God says, this is the way I'm going to act. This is what I'm going to do. You want to know my goodness? Here it is. I am the Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. My goodness is over all my works. And he speaks about that. I forgive sin and transgressions and iniquity. All right. But the third thing that was in there was this point: but I will in no wise clear the guilty. And I thought it was very important that we realize that in that passage, although again there is an element of the division between some who will trust and some who won't, the passage doesn't make that division. He says two things: I will forgive, but I won't clear the guilty. And in that is a prefiguring, as we said, of the gospel. Now, what I want to do is go on tonight. That was last night, and then we talked about Psalm 103, but we don't need anything from that to keep moving. All right, so I want to move to John chapter 1 tonight. I think about the goodness of God and what we need to know about it and why we need to know about it. So we're thinking about that. Go to John chapter 1. We're going to be in a lot of different passages, so give me a second to find that one there. That's not it either. John chapter 1. And it's a description of what the, again, in a sense, it presents what the whole of this book is going to present. In the beginning was the Word. It was John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And we saw this last night, but I noted again, in him was life. Right? In him was life. Real life. Eternal life. All right? He knows God, there's eternal life there. In him was life, and his life, the life that he actually lived out, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then we want to move all the way down to verse 14. It says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. We go over this at Christmas time, but that's one you need to stop. And what a wonderful thing that the eternal God steps into time. As in, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then this is important. And we saw His glory. Moses on that mountain asked for what? I want to see your glory. And now what God does is steps onto this earth and He's going to display the glory of God. This is it. This is the greatness that sets God apart from everything else. The thing about glory, that's I think the simplest way to look at it. Glory is a word that can have a sort of a, you can't put your finger on what it really means, but it is, in a sense, it's that which is the greatness which sets Him completely apart. It's similar to holiness. It has they're all very difficult words to sort out. He says, and we beheld His glory. What is the glory of God? And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And He says this, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, the word grace is related to the word goodness, all right? It's related to it, all right? Because grace is nothing more than the goodness of God applied in a particular circumstance. What changes it to grace is this, that grace is the goodness of God applied to people who don't deserve goodness. They don't deserve to have that. All right, back in Genesis chapter 1, before Adam fell, what was happening there was the goodness of God, but it wasn't grace. All right? Because there's no sin. There is nothing to stop God from pouring out His goodness on them. All right? That's why eternity, we can't picture it. What's it going to be? What will it be when sin is moved out of the way and there is nothing to stop God from being who He is in His fullness towards us? In His richness of desire for your blessing? We can't describe it because we don't know anything but a stall. We know a world in which there is a big wall between it. There is a problem. Even after we've been converted, there's a problem that stops God from blessing us the way He would like to. But in eternity, He'll remove that. But its grace is the goodness which is extended to men when they are in trouble, when they are wrong with God. Now, it's interesting to note that the two things He says we saw here when Jesus comes are grace, which is a derivative of goodness, and the other is truth. Truth. Remember the two problems that were in the temptation. Is God good? Is God true? Now, He is going to demonstrate, when the Lord came, what He does is He shows us who God is, but He's going to demonstrate what goodness is about. He's also going to demonstrate how truth matters in this. And both of those actually are tied together with this matter of goodness. I know that you have to be in the same place that I am. We're kind of in this together. The world has always been full of lies. All right, it's always been full of lies. The fact is that the human race has lied to each other from the beginning. All right? Right from the start, as right from the fall. We'll say from the fall on, we've lied. All right? It's just that in our day, we've kind of removed the veil of the we haven't tried to cover it up anymore. All right? So that I was listening to the news the other night, this is about a month and a half ago, man said there, why are you concerned that this politician lies? All politicians lie. Expect it! I'm going like, well, there's a nice view of life, isn't it? So the politicians lie, and the news people lie. But the funny part of that, I thought this was very humorous, the logic of all this. But he says, you have to go do your due diligence. Well, who should I ask about these situations? Who is going to tell you the truth? Well, nobody's going to tell you the truth. It's a lying world. One of the beauties of the Lord when He came in is He started, and He just starts to tell it like it actually is. And he brings truth into the thing. Well, that's what we saw. We saw the glory of God in him, and we saw that it was full of what? Grace and truth. All right? Goodness and truth. Now, that's in a sense what the description of the book of John is going to do. It's going to describe how that glory is revealed. And so we want to keep on going into chapter 3. All right, chapter 3, well-known passage, but I want to, because again, we're getting down to what this means to us. There is so much we could say about the goodness of God. This is not thorough, but we're going to talk about some. We're going to hint at it. All right. In chapter 3, there is a discussion of why the Lord came. And this is important to our application. In chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and it's made famous by many people today. All right, here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, at that point in the book, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus has no idea what that really means, that he gave his Son. He just knows that Jesus is there. All right. But then he goes on and he says this, and this is important for us. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is not because God, it's not saying anything about God's slack attitude towards sin. The reason he didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world is the world was already condemned. He doesn't have to make them sick. The sickness is there and the condemnation is on them. People are born condemned. It's a tough part of theology, but it's the fact. As in Adam, all sin. We're all going to the judgment's already on us. And so when the Lord came, he doesn't come to condemn there. Right? That does not mean there will never be judgment. That's the other side of it. That does not mean in any sense that there won't be judgment. It just means that the period of time when he came to this earth wasn't the time for judgment. It was the time to give men a chance to repent. The only reason the world goes on, I tell students this, they kind of think, that's a new view way. There's only one reason life goes on, and that's the grace of God giving some people a chance to repent. He couldn't care less who wins the Super Bowl. He couldn't care less who's running what country and all the rest. This doesn't make any difference. What's happening on the earth is Jesus Christ is building his church. He's calling men to repent. The only reason he allowed life to go on for Adam after the fall, he could have taken him right then, but if he does, the human race comes to an end. And for the glory, for his own glory, and we're going to see that's what comes up here, in order to demonstrate before men and angels, before the entirety of the created realm, who he was, he let it go on for his glory. But in it, there's a chance for men to repent. God didn't come into the world, he says, to condemn the world. They're already condemned. But through him, the world might be saved. And then he says something, and which is going to be important for us later on. He says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. This is what's going to destroy men. And we have to understand, this is real important. We're trying to get a biblical mentality. This is the judgment that light, who's that? Jesus came into the world. Now, his life was the light of men. All right, that light came into the world. See, he's not just talking about a philosophic concept of light. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ came into this earth and lived here. And what he did demonstrated what God is like. Light came into the world. Men took a look at that. That's what he's going to say. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The condemnation that will take people into the pit at the end will be this. God was there, you saw it, and you chose your sin. You counted the sin, the potential of sin, to be more valuable than the potential of this life. That was your decision. All right. Now, we're all in that condition. We were all in that condition. I was in that condition. You were in that condition. We had rejected. Now, God came and delivered us. We're here tonight, and I believe that we're here together because you have been delivered. The grace of God's reached you. But how did it reach? Well, if we go on in the book of John, what is it? Where is the glory of God? How is it going to be manifested? Finally. Well, first of all, I want to note something about the life of Jesus. This is important to look through. Read about his life. What did he do while he was alive on the earth? He did good things. I mean, that's all he did is good things. You can go through the Gospels and you'll find out there is never a time when a person came and asked him for help and he didn't give it to him. Not one time. It didn't matter who it was. There is not one person's disease that he didn't heal. There is not one person that had spiritual trouble that he didn't counsel if they asked for it. Everything he did was good. This is where the grace part. We beheld his glory full of what? Grace. It was full of grace. And if you want to see this principle working out, it comes to a climax in chapter 11 of the book of John. What happens there? What is the greatest fear? What is it holds men in bondage all their lives? For according to the book of Hebrews, death holds them in bondage. And so, in a sense, from a human perspective, Jesus does the ultimate good thing that can be done for a person. He raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days into it. Now, that's a demonstration of the power that he has, but I want you to see that that is a demonstration of his goodness. And you would think that we would want to keep that man alive forever because he has the capacity to heal any disease and even overcome death. The result of that action was that the religious leaders said, he has to die. We have to get rid of this man. Why do we have to get rid of him? Because he's interfering with our way of life. This is extremely important. But what was he doing? He was doing good things. And later on in the book of Acts, particularly when Cornelius is addressed by Peter concerning the gospel, he says, you know, you've heard a little bit about it, but Jesus went around doing good. He went around doing good. And again, as you read through the Gospels, you find this goodness. Now, I will say that he was also in truth, and he does say some pretty rough words, but here's where the rough words always come. They don't come towards people who are in our classic condition of deep sin. The rough words of the Gospels are always directed towards those who are pretending in religious matters. They're pretenders. Because he's full of truth. And in his goodness, he has to expose this because when a Pharisee lies and pretends to be what he's not, he not only is putting condemnation on some people, which is not a good thing, but he is also discouraging those who would go forward by believing that he's way out there. And so he exposed all that because, again, he's got to get down to truth. We have to get down to truth here. So he does say some harsh words, but it's amazing the people he doesn't say harsh words to. I've often thought, again, I know that he does address the woman at the well's sin, but boy, that's pretty round the bush. He could have said that a lot clearer. All right, go get your husband. And as soon as she responds there a little bit, he's past it. He's acknowledged, okay, that's where I'm at. So she's not hiding anything, and once she comes out in the open and is clear about it, he skips the subject and starts to go back to, are you going to seek God? We'll see, that's important in a moment. He's full of grace and truth. That's how he acted. It led to his death. Finally, he has to die because of this, and it's the way the gospel develops. But when he gets to that terrible moment, and this is important for our concept of goodness. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's going to happen. Now, that he says that when Judas leaves the upper room and the events are set in motion which will mean the cross. Once he leaves, go do what you have to do. Get it done quickly. All right? Go do it. And he leaves. Is now the Son of Man is glorified. This is where the glory starts, right here. Now that's amazing to me. And I say this a lot because I think it's so profound. Because when I think of the glory of God, I think in terms of his sovereignty and his power and the fact that in the end it's all going to be under his control. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. But he said, this is where I'm glorified. This is where I'm glorified. And then, and I wish I had brought tonight the quote that Mr. Johnson had up this morning from John Stott. I think it's one of the most powerful quotes that you can get. But this is what it is. This is where the goodness of God is finally and fully revealed. It is his glory, right? That's what he said back to Moses way back there. What is it? You want to see my glory? I'm going to show you my goodness. And here's my goodness. I will forgive, but I will in no wise clear the guilty. All right? So what's he going to do for the guilty? He's going to take them to a cross in himself. He's going to exchange his righteousness for their guilt. Now, I don't know what was in the mind of the Lord when he was on the cross. I don't know how he comprehended. How did the mind of God in Christ look at what was taking place? So at this point, I'm going to tell you what I think, and you can say, I don't believe that. And you can, we're free here. But Paul, later on, said this, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The indication of that passage is that Paul was particularly known by God when Jesus went to the cross. You see, when he died on a cross, he didn't die, I don't believe. Now, again, I don't know how he comprehended, but he didn't die for nameless, just the sin of mankind. I can't think of mankind like that. 7 billion of them are on the earth right now. All I can think of is the mass of them. I was in Bangkok. I think it's the place I saw it the most. Bangkok, everybody's outside. And I was a little taller than most of them, and I could see thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And it was there. I was thinking, what does it mean that God knows every one of them individually? I mean, there's thousands of them. All right. He says, he loved me and gave himself for me. But if he says, he loved me and gave himself for me, it means that he's dying for the particular sins of the man Saul. That means that Jesus has a face to sin. Does that make sense? It's just not a nameless thing. It's a face. It's a person. It's an actual activity that somebody is going to create there. That means that in the going to the cross, he's going to pay the price for someone who took his beloved Stephen and mashed him with stones because of his utter hatred for the God that was behind that. I want you to note that. Paul, when he says he loved me and gave himself for me, I think that's what was on Paul's mind because he keeps bringing it up. I'm not worthy to be here because I persecuted the church. But by what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the goodness of God to a sinner who did it. I at least one. He didn't throw the stones, I admit, keep the story straight. He didn't actually do the throwing, but he did the organizing. And he was in hearty approval of everything that was going on. Jesus died for that one who was opposing him. Now, again, why is that important for us? What he's going to do is he's going to go to a cross. And he's going to take the lowest place. And he didn't do it in a closet. He doesn't do it in a secret place. I know you've meditated on the cross, but it's a terrible picture. We can't even picture it because on that cross, the eternal God in Christ was stripped naked and subjected to the most humiliation that the human race could put upon him. Why does he do that? That's what sin costs. That's what sin costs. And he does it right out in front of everybody. He doesn't do it. And for us, the cross, it's sort of a polite thing. We can wear crosses and all the rest of it because we've never seen one. Recent days, people have been horrified by some of the things that ISIS has done. They're right in there with the cross type of sins. See, when we see it, we're horrified here, but we talk about the cross as if no big deal. And I know that you don't really think that way, but we've become accustomed to it because we didn't see it. You didn't see the Son of God on that cross. You didn't see him in all the humiliation there. You didn't see him all the way bruised and beaten and all that that was. Now, if you had seen that, you'd been horrified. To the Jews, this was a stumbling block because no one who hangs on a tree, they're a cursed person. And they were absolutely right. Right? To the Greek world, this was stupidity. It says foolishness, but that means that's the stupidest thing. And let me just say that in the early Roman world, anti-Christian graffiti was not uncommon. They mocked this. They made fun of the whole idea that their God died on a cross. It was mocked! It's mocked today. I'm saying that because that same thing's happening in the United States. People in this country are mocking it. And you say, oh, this is terrible. It is terrible. It's a dangerous place to be. But it's there because of the goodness and the grace of God. He did it full knowing that this would expose him to the ridicule of the human race. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. If you are. And he couldn't. He couldn't. He couldn't do it. But his staying on that cross is the greatness of God. What happened on that day is what sets the eternal God apart from everything else that there is. That is the glory of God, which could never have been known. No one would have been able to guess. No angel would have ever guessed this was so. But it came to pass on that cross. Now, that's the goodness of God. Right? That's the goodness. Why is that important to us? Well, if he was good enough to do that for me when I was a sinner, this is the logic of Book of Romans, right? What else wouldn't he give? This is dealing with my sin. Once he's dealt with the sin, what other thing would he withhold? Right? If in his goodness he'll deal with this, won't his goodness touch everything else in my life after that? Okay? That's a very important principle, right? That's why Paul in the book of Romans says what? All things work together for good. Or God works all things together for good, whichever translation you want to use, but it comes out the same. God works all things together for good to those that love him. He's already dealt with a big problem, that's sin. Then everything else has to work together for good because every time God acts, it has to be good. If God's speaking tonight, if he uses his word at all, it has to be good because everything God is involved in has to come out good. There's no possibility of God working and it not being good. That's wonderful. Now, application. First application. I cut it down to two. I had six. All right, so I'm going to cut it down to two. All right? But two big ones. First one I want to note is you need to grasp this because unless you do, you will not live a life of faith. You just won't live it. The life of faith depends on a grasp of the fact of the goodness of God. We think back to that passage in John chapter 3. Why do people choose this world? All right? Why do they choose it? Because they think it's good. All right? That's why they do it. They don't really do this to kill themselves. People don't do drugs for that reason. They don't become greedy for that reason. They don't do all of that. They do it because they think that's where life is. All right? That's what life's all about. Now, for those that don't know God and don't have any connection with God, that doesn't surprise us. But in my life, I've watched too many young people who knew all about what God had done on the cross. They knew the goodness of God. They had heard the stories all of their lives, and they still took a look at that and said, I'll have this instead of that. They chose it. And the reason they chose it was because they believed. This is where the lie comes in. When you work on the lie, it begins to entwine your heart. And they believed that that was actually better. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us about the importance of faith in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But chapter 11 says this, chapter 11, 6, you know the verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he says this goes on. He says, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is, and that what? He rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. Now that's the part I want to get tonight. Why don't people spend more time seeing God? Because they really don't believe there's anything in it. How many places in the scripture are there people who complain that it's a vain thing? This is the Malachi thing. It's a vain thing to seek the Lord. I do it, and what good does it do for me? Right? You see, if you're really going to live by faith, you're going to have to seek God. And if you're going to seek God, you're going to do it only on this basis that there is a reward to it. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we are helped along with what exactly this means, because, again, he uses illustrations. In case you don't know what that means, he brings up some illustrations. I'm going to bring, because it's shortness of time, but I'll bring up the one which is the most powerful. Moses. Moses lives, he was raised in the court of Egypt. At that time, in that world, you couldn't be better off. There is nothing else to have. You have the prestige of being in the royal family. You have the authority that goes with that. You've got all the wealth because everybody's, you know, all the wealth comes to that family. You have education. You have pleasure. You eat well. People do your wash for you. You don't have to work in the sun. You're going to have authority all the rest of your life. There is nothing, we can go down the line, but there's nothing else to have. And the Word of God says this, and he took a look at that, and he looked at what it meant, and you have to catch this, it's all tied together there. He looked at it, and he regarded, says, the identification with the people of God and what that would mean in humiliation to be of more value than the passing pleasures of sin. He looked at the whole thing, but what was he doing? He was determining to seek God. Because to identify with the people of God, there was to seek God. And the writer is bringing up as an illustration, you must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that seek him. He left everything to be identified with people who are losers and who have no hope of being anything but losers. But he came to this conclusion because he doesn't know which way it's going to go. He doesn't know it's going to be delivered. He can't possibly know that at that particular time. But he has concluded that to be identified with the people of God will have a better benefit in life than being identified with Egypt. And he was right. He was right. That's vindicated in the Word of God. What does he end up? Well, we were there last night. Lord, show me your glory. And he showed it to him. Now, Moses had a pretty rough life, to be honest. He spent a lot of time in a desert, which doesn't seem very thrilling to me, as the leader of people that weren't following particularly well. And so he goes through this. It's a tough life, but he saw the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews says he's a rewarder of those that what? Diligently seek him. It's not insignificant because it's such a huge setting aside to follow the Lord that the Lord should choose on the Mount of Transfiguration to let Moses come here and join him. He stood there with him. It's not a vain thing. It's not an empty thing to seek after God. Now, why to say all that? Because we're all on this we're all in this together. And remember yesterday I was saying that the reason I'm burdened about all this is because I think the tide's changing just a little bit in the country. And it's not a little bit, a lot. And that could change our circumstances. And if we're going to follow God in these days, you're going to have to believe that God is good. You're going to have to believe that it's all working together for good, because it won't all be good. It won't all be good. Everything that will happen, everything that happened to Moses, everything that happened to Abraham, everything that happens to Joseph, you can go down the line of characters in the Word of God. It's not all good. In fact, sometimes it's really rough. Some of them were delivered by God, but the writer of Hebrews wants to make everything crystal clear, because the people in his day, the writer is addressing, some of them are going to go to prison. Some of them are going to lose everything. Some of them are going to have their families torn apart because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the question comes, is it worth it? He says, yeah, because God's a rewarder of those that seek him. So keep seeking, no matter what it looks like here. But that's a point of faith. You've got to come to a conclusion. Do you believe God's good or not? Do I believe that? So I think as we go into those days, we have to pray for the church that they will have a new consciousness of the goodness of God, which will build a faith which will enable us to let the world go. Just let it go. And take what God allows in our lives for his glory. He's in control. He's in control. Well, a second application, that's one application. And now, well, let me say this about it. Let me ask you to pray. I concluded many years ago that there would never be a time when bukus of people came to the Evangelical Institute. And I'm not trying to, I'm not thinking of individuals here. I'm going to get this straight. And one of the reasons is this. I came to the conclusion, having worked with people, that there are very few people on the face of this earth that believe that to seek God for 2 years is really a good thing. Pray for the kids who are to be here, and pray that they'll be delivered from the evil one. And the evil one in this sense, they'll have put before them, they'll make up their mind to come here. It's happened so many times. They make up their mind to come here, and then some other opportunity comes here, and they're going to have to make a value judgment. Is a career more important than knowing God? Is an educational opportunity out there in that world more important than knowing God? Now, I'm not saying that everybody should come to the Institute. Do not get me wrong. Nor am I saying that everybody who decided not to come was out of the will of God. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying there is a tempter out there that will rob you of what you can really have in life by a bunch of trash. He'll offer you things that won't make any difference. They look like they make a difference. But Moses, in the grace of God, was able to make a good value judgment on it. Being the prince of Egypt isn't all that great. Knowing God is. I'll give this up if I can have that. So again, pray for them. Pray for them. Because I only want the ones here. That's all I'm looking for, is people who have made that value judgment. They don't have to be great. They just have to be on the way. They have to have made that decision, that they're ready to make the knowledge of God the first thing in life. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. The rest will take care of itself. Because what? But all this educational positive, think of what you're doing. God is good. This is what the point is. God is good. It's a good thing to seek him. You're not making a mistake, because that's who he is. Okay, back to our point. Second application. I want to make it, and then we'll be done here quickly. Jesus said that the Father didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world should be saved. In that statement, he tells us why Jesus was sent. He was sent to seek and to save that which is lost. Again, the book of John ties together. I mean, it has themes that tie together. At the end of the book, Jesus looks at his disciples and says this to them: as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Okay? As the Father sent me, what did the Father send him to do? Not to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. His job on this earth was to seek and to save, that the world should be saved through him. He would do that by giving his life. We can't give our life. I don't want to take it that direction. But the role of the church on this earth is not anything short of extending the same grace to people on this earth that Jesus extended. Our job is to extend grace. In the past, we were in a favored position, so we didn't think too much about opponents, people who went to mission fields. Is there persecution out there? That was when we have students, missionaries speak to students, that's one of the comments. Is there persecution there? I don't know. Is it tough? Unlike here where we don't have it tough. Well, days could change. Days could change. And it is the role of the church to do what? To extend grace. Now, I have to believe in the goodness of God because my job on this earth is to be good to people who are around me. To be good in seeking their deliverance. The demand in the Word of God on those who belong to God, who are being oppressed by other people, is incredible. It's easy to read until your enemy, you know, love your enemies, is easy until your enemy has a face. Right? Jesus' enemies had a face. Now, you don't have to believe it, but I believe that when Jesus went to that cross, he knew Art Nuremberg, that he loved me, and he gave himself for me, knowing all the things that I had done, would do, and did think. Now, I have a particular problem with this as far as this word goes, these truths that I have to apply. Because one of the conditions of my heart, which was so strong, was this. I was vengeful. I know what it is to think about a person and go into a vengeful rage to where I sit and tremble. I've known that in my life. To where the anger towards another individual because of what I perceived as wrong. It doesn't even have to be towards me. I know that. So I have to, this is something I have to trust God for, a different spirit. So I'm not talking about something that's out there and, oh, people have trouble. I have trouble with that because I'd like to see justice worked out. Now that I know, Lord, you kind of have a tendency to sort of take this into spiritual things. You know, I know I could have been James and John. Let's get fire down here. You're the Lord, and they've dishonored you. Let's get rid of them. Now, maybe you wouldn't have ever thought of that. Maybe been Peter back here doing something else. I don't know, but I can identify with that. And I know the Lord had to speak to me one day and, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. It's the wrong one. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men. He came to save them. Yes, it's going to mean dishonor to me, but it doesn't matter because I'm willing to step out there and be dishonored for the sake of the ones who can be saved. See, we're not Muslims. I want to get this clear. This is very important. Muslim faith has as its root a determination to glorify God by stamping out everything that opposes. I mean stamping it out. What is happening in the caliphate, the whatever you want to call that thing over there, is an outworking of what it says in that book. Because Allah is everything. And if you dishonor Allah or his prophet Muhammad, you must be dealt with. You either have to repent or die. That's the book. That's what it says. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is built on an extension of grace. We glorify God by extending grace to men and women who don't deserve it. Those men and women are going to begin to have faces. And it's imperative that we maintain our spirit. Now, I want to turn to Luke chapter 6. I know this is late, but I want to go there because I want to finish this tonight, and then we'll go on to something else tomorrow. In Luke chapter 6, I think you have the strongest passage on it. And this is to strengthen us here. Let me start off by noting it here in verse 22. He's speaking about the blesseds here. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 22, and he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. As far as I know, that has never happened to me. I might have been snubbed, maybe. Maybe I'm too dull to note it. But nevertheless, I've never been in a place where those things happened to me. But he says this, you are the one to be envied. That's what the blessed means there. People should look to you and should say, that's a man who really has it. That's what the word blessed means. You're in a place where people would say, oh, that's what I would want to be. It's blessed when that takes place. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. So when it comes, just note that. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's the way they treated the prophets. Now, I want to go on down. He's aware of the human heart. Jesus knew the human heart. He knows that when opposition like that comes, people are going to have trouble with it. So here's what he says to do. I say to you, this is verse 27. I say to you, love your enemies. No, this is not just a feeling, because then he goes on to say this. Do what? Do good. And he's using the same word there. Do things that bless them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless, that is, pronounce blessing on those that curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And when you have a vengeful spirit, if you knew what it was to be vengeful, you would know how hard a thought this is. Because what you want to do, you want to even the score. You want Christianity to succeed. You want it to be on top. You want people to honor your God. And I want to say this doesn't have anything to do with accepting the fact that people who dishonor the Lord are dishonoring Him. It doesn't mean that I'm callous to that. It makes me angry. It makes me very angry when that happens. But I am given commandment about what I'm to do about them. And it's a deep concern these days, is that what might happen to the church if we don't see revival is we may use the wrong methods to answer the terror of the day or the difficulty of the day. We're not here to get even. We are here to seek and to save that which is lost. The church is being built today in the United States. Jesus Christ is still doing His work. It's still all working together for good to those that love God. And our job is still to extend grace, right? It's still to do that. Pray for them. All right, now I've got to finish up here quickly, so I'll just read it. If you love those who love you, or treat others the same way that you want them to treat you, if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount, but love your enemies and do good and lend. And the implication there is you're lending to people who aren't your friends, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And this is the important one here. And you will be the sons of the Most High. Our job in this period, one thing we need to know about the goodness of God is our job as the representatives of Christ is to be good to people on this earth. When they die, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes an unspeakable judgment. While they are alive, there is a chance for repentance. And it's our role. We have to trust God. We'll see the goodness of God, and we'll be able, as we behold the glory of God, all right, to be changed into that likeness, because we have to look like Him. We have to look like Him. One of the tragedies of church history is the Crusades. I mean, you know, whatever you think about them, it's a tragedy. Because during the Crusades, Christendom fell into the Muslim mentality. And the Muslims have never forgotten. That still is their impression of Christianity. We're in a war with them. It's either them or us. Now, it's been centuries since that was over. But the same kind of thing could happen. Pray for us. Pray for one another. That when this happens, we will be able to demonstrate to men on this earth the kind of character that Jesus demonstrated, and we will be known as the sons of the Most High. Will it mean conversion for everyone? No, it will not mean conversion. But it will mean that the ones whom God is going to save will see the glory of God. They'll see it. They'll see what he's really like, as in truth and in grace we treat this world. It's a wonderful thing, the great goodness of God. There's a lot more we could say. Well, let's ask the Lord to teach us what that really means, the strength of it, so that we'll be strong to trust him, to believe him that that goodness is working in our lives, and so we'll live the life of faith, and then also, on the other hand, to be the right representatives of the King of Kings on this earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and give you thanks for the fact that we've received grace. Father, we thank you that we can gather tonight as those who were once far off, who were controlled by the devil, children of wrath, just like everybody else. But in your rich mercy, in that grace, which is part of your being, you made us alive together with Christ. Well, we're coming and asking you to fill us with your Spirit. We're asking you to work in us as we are together this weekend. We're asking you to work so that we will be prepared to show forth the glory of the Lord. We'll know what it is to lay hold of that life, that it will so permeate us that a hostile world will see light. So, Lord, we come to you for great things, for your praise and glory. We thank you for who you are. Teach us your way, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.